Most of us are little people. I'm not describing our physical stature, but we don't see our names in the newspapers. We don't wield great power and authority and might. We are rarely interviewed by the ABC Evening News. We are little people. And little people are fairly easily intimidated. The law courts are intimidating. Their judges, their language, their procedure, their gowns and their robes and all the rest. The examiners can be fairly intimidating, especially those terrible oral examinations where they sit looking at you in such disinterest, shaking their heads sadly. It's as much reflection on them as on us. Hospitals are intimidating for little people, aren't they? As they run around in such incredible efficiency and busyness, while there is utter shambles behind the scenes, and they speak in such secretive knowledge, such esoteric terms, to avoid saying that they really do not know. Chemist shops always intimidate me. Always get scared in chemist shops because I can never seem to get what I want, and the chemist people always seem to be able to convey to me that I'm a fool for asking for it. I even can get intimidated by canine growls, chihuahuas and the like. It's a tremendous help to meet with somebody when you're in a situation of such fear. Somebody who can help in a situation of difficulty. It may be the imagined difficulty of a phobia, of a chihuahua. It may be the real difficulty of a guilty man. But for somebody to come and step in and help me requires two things. One, that he be powerful, and two, that he be sympathetic. If he too is a little man, then it may be nice to have someone standing beside me, but he will only be keeping time with me in the shakings. He may help my phobia slightly, but he will not help me if I am faced by real problems, not just the imagined ones of my mind. He can't really help me if he too is only a little man. In order for him to be able to help me, he must be on the inside with the great and the mighty. He must be able to influence the decision in my favour. But if he too is big, if he too is powerful, then he can be as intimidating as the judge that I am afraid of. He must be small enough to appreciate my situation. He must be small enough so that he can properly and adequately make appeal for me, so that I can actually tell him without him laughing at me, so that I can unburden my problem. We laugh at someone being afraid of a small dog only if we're not afraid of small dogs. For the person with that fear, there's nothing to laugh about in the slightest. He must be small enough and weak enough to understand me in order to help me, yet big enough and strong enough to deal with my foe, to deal with that situation that I need help. 2 weeks ago, I drew your attention to chapter 3 and verse 1 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Jesus is the appeal of this epistle. Last week we saw the apostle, who was like Moses but greater than Moses. And you remember he then goes on for some detail about the way in which the people refused to listen to Moses and therefore fell in the wilderness. Tonight I wish to draw your attention to Jesus as the great high priest. For Jesus is our high priest. And it's chapter 4 verses 14 to 16 that I especially want us to draw attention tonight. I'm sure that the first 9 or 10 verses of chapter 5 explain chapter 4 verses 14 to 16, and so we'll be referring to those opening verses of chapter 5. But it is chapter 4 verses 14 following that is a key attention. Consider Jesus the high priest, for we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. High priests are appointed to represent men, represent to act on behalf of men towards God. Chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That is, a high priest draws near to God on our behalf, goes in front of us, paving the way to God on our behalf. Just as the apostle acts on behalf of God towards man, declaring to man what is God's will, what is God's way, so the priest acts on behalf of men towards God, calling upon God to forgive, to give mercy, to help, to assist, to allow a man to come close. So he is acting on behalf of men, Godward, towards God. And therefore he had to be appointed by God. For there's no point being represented by a man who is unacceptable to God. The one who represents us, who is going in front of us so as to pave the way for us, must, of course, be acceptable to God. If God is going to listen to him about us, therefore he had to be appointed by God and could not usurp the role for himself. Chapter 5, verse 4, one does not take the honour upon himself, but he is called by God, just as Aaron was. Not to usurp this great position, but rather be called out and appointed by God to act on behalf of the people, as Aaron, the brother of Moses, was in the wilderness, and Aaron's successors, his children, were to hold this same position. This may be, of course, a sharp jab at the present situation of Palestine, where for some centuries the high priests had what we would call irregular appointments, political appointments with all manner of bribery going on in the back room. But that is what was required of a high priest, appointment from God. The gospel claims that Jesus is the great high priest, the one who can represent mankind to God. But Jesus was not a son of Aaron. He didn't even belong to the same tribe as Aaron. He wasn't a Levite. How could he be the high priest? Chapter 5, verse 5 makes it clear that Jesus did not exalt himself. He didn't appoint himself to be this way. But rather, the reverse is said of Jesus throughout the New Testament. He humbled himself, becoming a man, taking on himself the form of a man and emptying himself even to the point of being a servant and dying in Philippians chapter 2. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that we who are poor may become rich in 2 Corinthians 8. For in his own words, I came not to be served, but to serve, give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus is not the one who exalted himself to the position, but has been called of God to this great position. And when is he called by God to this position? Well, the author here points to two psalms that refer to Jesus. Psalm 2 and Psalms 110. We read Psalm 110 tonight. Psalm 2 is one that we often refer to. In fact, both these psalms we often refer to, because they are two of the favourite New Testament passages. Two of the favourite passages for the New Testament writers to quote. Psalm 2 is said to Jesus at his baptism. The voice from heaven came quoting Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was also quoted to Jesus at his transfiguration. Is that draft causing coldness in the back? Yes, no. Hands up those who would like Kenneth to shut the door. Nobody, Kenneth. One person who can move as she likes. I think you're overwhelmingly voted out. People want him. Good on you, Ken. Now, he's a man of decision. Never wait for the people. You take the lead. Psalm 2 is said of Jesus. Here is the psalm, which is the great one about the Messiah, God's special appointed servant. And it says that God is going to make him the ruler over all the nations. The whole earth is going to become his inheritance. And in this psalm, God says to the person, to his Messiah, "Thou art my son." Jesus had God saying that to him. Psalm 110 takes that stage one stage further. For in verse 1 of Psalm 110, we're told that great David's greater son shall have every enemy placed under his feet as a footstool so that he can live as the supreme ruler of the universe. And in verse 4 of that psalm, verse 4 is quoted for us here in Hebrews 5, verse 6. Verse 4, this great ruler is also said to be a priest. He's not only the king, but also a priest, but not the priest after the order of Aaron, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I'm not intending tonight to go into the subject of Melchizedek. In 2 weeks' time, when we come to chapter 7, we're going to get a large slab about Melchizedek, and so we'll deal with him then. Suffice it to say that he is separate from Aaron. He lived before Aaron, and his priesthood is quite a distinct priesthood from Aaron. He is only referred to twice in the Old Testament, once in Genesis and once in this psalm. But the king, the Messiah, can also be a priest after this order. And indeed, this psalm of which Jesus takes to refer to himself, which the New Testament people knew to refer to the Messiah, this psalm calls the Messiah a priest, not just a priest, but a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The exaltation of Jesus to heaven was the real fulfillment of these two psalms. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 were both true of the earthly life of Jesus, but when Jesus was raised from the dead to sit at the right hand of God, he is clearly demonstrated as being the one who fulfills these psalms, for the whole earth is placed under subjection to him. And thus we have a high priest who is described in chapter 4, verse 14, as having passed through the heavens, right up to the seat and power and authority, to the very throne of God, the throne of heaven itself. For Psalm 110 has him with all his enemies being placed as a footstool for him. And Psalm 2, God says, "Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." That is, he is the Son of God. Our high priest is the conquering, victorious king who has passed right through the heavens, who now sits in all power and authority and might, the ruler of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Therefore, says the writer, as he so commonly does in this epistle, having made these great assertions about Jesus, for which he makes no argument, of course, but claims this is what the Christian message is all about. Therefore, he says, if we have this mighty one as our high priest, if our case is being argued for us by the very Son of God himself, if we are being represented by the one who has passed through the heavens, if we have, acting on our behalf, the one to whom God has given the whole world, if this is our priest, then let us hold firm to our confession. For who and what can pull us away from such a one as this? What situation of life, what persecutions, tribulations, trials or temptations will he be unable to handle? What other mediator can there be between God and man? Can you have a better barrister than this barrister? Can you have a higher priest than this high priest? Can you have a more powerful advocate than this advocate? If this is our high priest, then let us cling on to him, hold fast to him, not drifting off, but paying closer attention to this one, considering him, not disobediently and unbelievingly like the people out in the wilderness, but today holding fast to Jesus. My mother is dead now, but in her lifetime was a very powerful woman. She was the kind of mother that struck dread in the heart of all school teachers. I remember once one teacher saying to me, remarking to me in public, that he hadn't seen my mother down at the school recently. She was there the next day to tick him off for that. You are not to humiliate her children publicly or even privately. She was a potent force to be reckoned with. Hard of hearing. She always spoke in a very loud voice, to my discomfiture in public transport. I remember sitting with her once in a bus travelling towards town, indeed along this very street, Oxford Street here. And a woman came and stood right beside us, expecting me to give up her seat. I went to do it, for fear of my mother, to which I was dragged down and told in a stage whisper that could be heard even on the footpath, "There are seats down the front. She can sit down there." She was a very powerful lady. But in times of great trouble and trial, I knew what it meant to cling fast. I knew what it meant to have confidence that the situation could be handled. There was never any doubt or trouble that could not be coped with by my mother. It never occurred to me as a possibility that we would ever run into too much difficulty. It worried me sometimes about the consequence to other people, but never to our household. And I knew what it meant to cling very close. We have a high priest who is making representation to us in the court of courts. No more powerful high priest could there ever be than the one who has been raised from the dead to sit at the right hand in all power and authority, having the whole universe as his apple. That is the one who is making representation for us. But if he is that powerful, if he is really that large that he can do that for us, can he really care for us at the same time? Just as the high priest had to be appointed by God to be able to represent man to God, so also we're told the high priest was sympathetic and had to be sympathetic to the people in their difficulties, in order to adequately represent them to God. The high priest, the good high priest, would always deal gently with people in their ignorance and waywardness. Here's a lovely word, really. It's a word that goes between that sentimentality, which actually takes no acknowledgement of sin whatsoever, that won't admonish or disapprove of anything. You know that sentimentality that is expressed in modern counselling theories like Mr. Rogers, whereby it doesn't matter what a person says to you, you say, "Uh-huh. Just raped my mother. Shot my father. That kind of crass stupidity that really takes no account of what we have done in its seriousness, but yet does not run to the indifference of the Stoics, which really would say, "You shouldn't do that. There's no reason for you to do that. Stupid boy." That as if we're not under problems that could treat us in some kind of hardness. Not indifferent, not sentimental, but dealing gently with the ignorant, the ungodly man. The perfect man, you would suspect, would be impatient with people in their waywardness, impatient in their ignorance, irritated. Are we not like that? Do we not get irritated with other people when they're doing stupid things that we've grown out of? But the godly man is firm and gentle. Or as one book I've got on how to be a godly husband has as its title, Tough and Tender. Reminds me a little bit like a steak. Firm and gentle. He knows the problems, the pressures, the anxieties. I tell you, there is nobody so hard and unloving and censorious as the young. All life is simple. It's black and white and simple. But as we face difficulties, as we face temptations and fail, as we see our own foibles, as we see our own weaknesses, as we get under pressure, then suddenly we don't want to say that it's black and white and simple. We want to say it's all some kind of murky grey. But it's not, you know. It is black. It is white. And difficult. Very difficult. It's not that we must now change the standards, which is the common Australian and ungodly pattern. The standards are clear. Lying's telling, lying's wrong. Committing adultery's wrong. Things are wrong. It's very black and white. It's very simple in that regard. But living that life is extraordinarily difficult. Anxiety and worry and temptation and testing are on every hand. And it is only those who are still wet behind the ears who do not appreciate that. It is as we experience life, so it is we become gentle with others who are experiencing life. And the high priest is like that. He knows it's difficult because he's found it to be difficult. And so can be sympathetic. Yet the high priest of Israel was always self-serving because he found it was difficult as he failed. And thus, as he offered sacrifices for others, he always had to be offering sacrifices for himself. He can deal gently, chapter 5, verse 2, with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, as well as for those of the people. But Jesus, how can Jesus be sympathetic like that? How can he who is above the heavens be sympathetic? He is so great, so mighty. How could he care for little me? He wouldn't understand how I feel. He couldn't possibly understand the problems I face. But the author here says no. Jesus has not always been above the heavens. Chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard for his godly fear. Jesus lives a life of flesh, as you and I do. Back in chapter 2, verse 14, we're taught that the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same nature. He lived here. He got tired. He got hungry. He got weary. He knew the feelings that we feel. He experienced the life that we experience. He was of the flesh. He lived here and shared with us. And he prayed like we pray, with loud cries and tears, thus showing his earnest emotions. He knew the pain and the agony of life, that terrible feeling of crying out in the dark to a God who does not seem to answer, to a God who does not seem to be there, and who ultimately, when he was on the cross, to a God who was not there, who had deserted him and left him. He knew what it was like to pray with tears streaming down, with sweat pouring out of his brow like huge globules of blood dropping down to the ground. He knew what it was like to pray, to be in anguish. And his prayers were prayers that not always received the answer of yes. Because Jesus did not want to die. And he prayed that he may not die in the Garden of Gethsemane. He asked that death be taken away from him. For he was in dread of dying. He knew what it held.
You and I get anxious about dying sometimes if we reflect upon it. You and I may indeed not want to die, but you and I do not see the full agony of death. For we live a life separated from God to some extent, and it seems to be all right. We seem to be able to cope with it adequately. But Jesus is in perfect fellowship and harmony with his Father. He knew nothing else but being united to his Father, fully and completely. And he knew that in death, his Father would desert him. Ever had a broken romance? Ever had a time when you've lost somebody who is very close to you and whom you love? That love was not perfect, was it? It had your arguments before you lost them. Had your difficulties and your times of miscommunication. Yeah, it's a terrible agony, isn't it? Wander around the house lost with nothing to do and nowhere to go, feeling miserable at every point. Terrible thing to go through. How much worse when you are in perfect unity and fellowship, not for a short day or month or year or few years, but for eternity. And to know that just ahead of you, that perfect relationship that you've always experienced is about to be ripped apart. He hated the idea of death. He dreaded the idea of death, for he knew what it held, and he begged his Father not to do it. He begged his Father that he be spared of it. And yet, though he was heard because he had such godly fear, the answer was no. A perfect prayer, in a perfect relationship with his Father, and yet the answer is still no. People want to water that down, that idea. They want to say he didn't ask for that. But be wary. Far better to have Jesus getting an answer no than have Jesus who didn't care about death one way or another. Jesus cared. He prayed that prayer. But he also prayed that God's will be done. That is, he wanted two things that couldn't go together. That's what anxiety is about, isn't it? Approach, avoidance, conflict, if you like those kinds of terms. He wants two things. He doesn't want to die, but he does want the will of God, which means he's going to die. And in his prayer, he expresses the priority properly. I don't want to die, but rather I want your will to be done. And so he gets the answer, which is both no and yes at the same time. No, you can't have what you ask. And yes, I will give you what you ask. He knew your situation and my situation, for he lived our situation in all its agony and anxiety and ambiguity. And he learnt, we're told in 5:8, what obedience really meant. Not that he was disobedient and had to learn how to become obedient, but rather he learnt what obedience involves in a disobedient world. Obedience in this world will lead always to pain and agony. People think that being a Christian is going to be easy. Be assured it's never easy. The more godly you desire to be, the more difficult it becomes. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Always will be difficult, not easy, being obedient and godly. And Jesus learned just how difficult that was. And so learned obedience, learned what it meant, son that he was, through what he suffered. He learned obedience in all its fullness. Therefore, he is able to sympathize. He understands our pains, our agonies, our turmoil, our woes. and especially those that are caused by our desire to be obedient. For he has been tempted, we are told, in chapter 4, verse 15. He's been tempted in every respect as we have, and yet without sinning. The note that's on the back of your sheet this evening, on page 4, on the back of these things, from F.F. Bruce. He's helpful here in understanding it. Let me read quickly. Christians have in heaven a high priest with an unequal capacity for sympathizing with them in all the dangers and sorrows and trials which come their way in life, because he himself, by virtue of his likeness to them, was exposed to all these experiences. Yet he endured triumphantly every form of testing that man could endure, without any weakening of his faith in God or any relaxation of his obedience to him. Such endurance involves more, not less, than ordinary human suffering. Sympathy with a sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. It is only the one who has gone to the very limits who know how severe it can be. When you give up, you have stopped the pressure. You will never know how hard that pressure can actually be. So that we have one who truly is sympathetic to our difficult situation of life. And therefore, let us draw near with confidence. He is powerful. Because he is also sympathetic, we needn't come to Jesus cringing in fear. We needn't come to God cringing, but can approach the Almighty and call him Dad. Approach the Almighty with the same familiarity we can go into our lounge room and approach our fathers. The Almighty, of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler of the universe, cares for us, understands us. And we can receive mercy, which is what we all need. For we all fail God. We're all failures. You think you're a success story. You are both deceived and also have had a life which is unreal. And you're just about to learn some very severe lessons. We're all failures. We do not live up to the things we want to live up to, and we keep doing the things we don't want to do. We are all in need of forgiveness. We're all in need of mercy. I don't like thinking about the nasty things I've done to other people. I work hard at obliterating them from my mind, about the lies, about the pride, about the covetousness, about the ways of ill will and ill feeling that I've had towards other people, that envious thought that flashed across my mind, that joy I got in pushing them out of the way as I drove my car. Of course, they didn't know me. That's easy, you see. You can always be anonymous in your sinfulness in that area. There's so many ways in which I've been hard and nasty and ruthless to people, but I just don't think about them. I push them away as far as I can from my mind because they so trouble me. But I needn't be like that at all. I can find forgiveness and mercy and deal with them and bring them out in the open, because he will bring to me mercy from God and grace to help me in all the trials and troubles of life. As I have need, as the opportunity arises, he will provide for us, for he understands our needs. He won't give us all we ask for, just as Jesus didn't get all he asked for. But we will get all that we need. And more than that, whether we know we need it or not, we can always make our request to him, because he is sympathetic. He is open to us. It doesn't matter how difficult the situation, how pressured or how hopeless I feel. He understands. He appreciates. He welcomes me. Here then lies our doctrine of prayer. No passage exposes the whole understanding of prayer more clearly than this one. For we are appealing to one who can help, and one who will help. Two men come to Jesus in the book of Mark. In chapter 1, a leper comes up to him and says, "If you will, make me clean." He did not doubt that Jesus could do it. He just wasn't sure if Jesus was willing to do it. And Jesus replied, "I will be clean." In chapter 9, a man comes whose son keeps on falling down in fits, something like an epileptic fit. And the father in agony cries out, "If you can do anything, have pity and help us." He doesn't doubt that Jesus is willing to do it. He's just not sure that Jesus is able to do it. And Jesus says, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And raises the boy, casting out the spirits that lead him into this terrible trauma. Jesus can, for he is the one who has passed through the heavens and sits at the right hand of God. The Messiah of Psalm 2, who has the whole earth given to him. Psalm 110, who has all his enemies being placed under his feet. He is the victor over life and over death and over Satan and over evil. He can do anything. And he is the one who lived and agonized through your sin and through my sin. And he understands us and will do anything for us, for he is sympathetic. There are two conclusions I wish to leave you with tonight that then become critical. It's a marvelous doctrine, this passage, isn't it? The God who is almighty, who loves and cares me and understands me. That is a marvelous thing. Well, there are two points that I want to make. Both are controversial to you, I'd suggest. The first is this, that we must not ever turn to another high priest to make our case out before God. There are lots of priests that people will turn to, that they think by means of which they can get into contact with God. There are any number of gurus who can teach you ways to super spirituality. Any number of Christian gurus who may be able to teach you to some kind of super experience that you may have, that somehow will bring you into an enlightened super stage. We must not turn to anyone other than Jesus to bring us into the presence of God. We must not pray to the saints. We must not pray to Mary. That is a terrible blasphemy and denial of the gospel to pray to them. Because whether it is stated or whether it is implied, it always means that we think that Jesus can't help me, that I must now turn to somebody else. Or alternatively, it means that Jesus is unsympathetic and he won't help me, that I must now turn to somebody else. Is Mary more capable than Jesus? Is she the one who have paid the price for the sins of the world and risen to the right hand of God to be called the Son of God? No, she's not. It's a blasphemy to suggest such a thing, isn't it? Well, if I pray to her, I'm implying it. Unless, of course, I'm saying that Jesus doesn't care. That Mary, in some ways, is more sympathetic to me, to my problems than Jesus. How can she be more sympathetic to me than the one who suffered as no one has suffered? No, Jesus is the one who is totally sympathetic. And if I start suggesting that I need Mary, I am underestimating Jesus in his compassion. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. Priests, we do not need in our approach to Jesus, our approach to God, because Jesus is more than adequate for any man or any woman, and we must not turn aside to any form of priestcraft, be it denominational priestcraft with some kind of confessor whom alone you can come to and make your approach to God, or some kind of, in the wider sense of the word, charismatic or guruic, if there's such a word, if there's not, I've just made it, person who will tell us that he has got some secret access or road to God. Jesus is the way,
the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. If he is the high priest who has passed through the heavens and who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, then we need no other, and we must hold fast to him and to him alone. And the second point runs in a completely different direction. I don't know your troubles. I know some of your troubles, for you've shared them with me. But I do not know everybody here this evening, and I do not know everybody's troubles or difficulties. I don't know the troubles you're having at home, with your parents, or with the people with whom you flat, or with your brothers and sisters. I don't know the problems that you're having with your study, the terrible knowledge of inadequacy, and failure, and meaninglessness and purposelessness, even if you're passing. I don't know of the troubles that you're having in your romance, and the tremendous pressures that are upon you in the whole area of sex, within the relationship that you're having. I do not know the problems of loneliness that you experience, or of boredom, or whatever they may be. But whatever your problems, Jesus cares about them, and Jesus can help. That we can take them to Jesus, whatever they may be. For Jesus is able to help, and he truly does care, for he understands how difficult it is to live here in this world. So bring them to him. Certainly talk them over with Christian friends. Certainly, if you like, come and talk to me. But a truly Christian friend and a truly Christian pastor will lead you to take them to Jesus. For he is the one who can help. And he will help in any of them. He may not give you exactly what you ask for, but he will give you exactly what you need to be able to live and cope in this world. And let me especially assure you that if your problem is that you know that you are not right with God, that you couldn't really face up to God face to face this night with a clear conscience, then be assured that Jesus is the one by whom you can be right with him. For he has paid the penalty specifically and explicitly for that which you have done. And you can be fully right with him right now if you would bring it to him. Again, I suggest, talk it over with Christians by all means. Come and share those burdens with me if you like. But I am not your way to God. Jesus is. And the most I can ever do is point you to him. He who has passed through the heavens and able to sympathize even more than I could ever do. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you should so send your Son, for out of your love for us, that he may die and rise again. We thank you that we can approach you through what Jesus has done for us. We can call you our Father, and we need not fear you, for our penalty has been paid for. We thank you, Jesus, that you do understand us. You understand our problems and our difficulties. We pray that you'd forgive us for failing to turn to you more often, failing to seek to solve things in prayer to you. We pray that you would help us. Help each one of us to take all the cares and anxieties of this world to you. We pray especially, Father, for those who do not yet know you as their Father, that they might find in Jesus that great high priest who is able to represent them to you, for he cares for us and has won the battle for us.
And we pray it all through that great and loving name of Jesus Christ.